You have heard it said, there is no such thing as a stupid question. But I say unto you, I'm not going to finish that. As a parent, as a teacher, as a pastor, there's no such thing as a stupid question. But there is a such thing as the wrong question. I think often people find themselves in situations where they think they know the question to ask, but they're asking the wrong questions. I want to tell you about a Russian entrepreneur named Sergei. Sergei was living in an area of Brooklyn that was heavily populated by Russian immigrants, and he had an idea. He had the funding. In Brighton Park, he was going to build a nightclub that catered specifically to the Russian audience. It was a need that was there. And so he opened up the club. People were excited about this. They were coming. He was missing one key ingredient: amazing food. So he began the search, and he found a master chef. And this chef had been serving the same wealthy Russian family for 25 years. He could do anything in the kitchen. So he hired him. He lured him away from the wealthy family by offering him a substantial stake in the nightclub. The problem is, this Russian entrepreneur was asking the wrong questions. He was asking the question, how good of a cook is this guy? That's the wrong question. The right question would be, what is the task we will be asking of this person? Does this person have the background and the experience and the skills to fulfill the task? And what he discovered is this master chef who could cook anything if the crowd size was between 8 and 12 could not manage a kitchen where he was over a staff serving 150 to 200 people a night. Things went south quickly. The entrepreneur lost everything. The club lost its reputation. Nobody was interested in coming back. I read this story in a magazine as it was related to the author of the article by Sergei, who is now driving a taxi cab in New York. He was asking the wrong questions. And when we look at the text that's before us this morning, we're going to see questions being asked. We're going to see a question being asked that seems like the wrong question, but it's not. And then we're going to see other questions being asked by people who know. People who know what the right questions are. And it turns out, no, these were the wrong questions. What I'm excited about with this text, all of John chapter 5, it is being pointed at us today. There is a question in this text that is the right question, and it's one that's being asked of all of us, regardless of where we are. So let's turn back to the text that Don read for us. After this, which is a great little expression, it basically means not next in the sequence or the next day, but pretty much the next story I want to tell you is this. John is setting us up. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude. I want you to hear the weight of this word, particularly as I describe these pools to you. The multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, there is in Jerusalem a place in the northeast quarter of the old city where St. Anne's Monastery is presently located. Underneath St. Anne's are two pools. It's basically one pool, but it's very large, and it's separated down the middle by a colonnade, and then all around it are these colonnades. And it's located where the Sheep Gate would have been on the Temple Mount. So we can't be certain, but we're relatively certain that this is the gate that's being talked about. This is the pool that's being talked about right there under St. Anne's. And this pool with these colonnades, we go back in time 2,000 years, so it's now no longer underneath St. Anne's, but it is up in the blistering sun. This pool, which is about the size of a football field and 20 feet deep, and all around it are these structures that are built so that there's shade. In the blistering heat, there's shade. Now, if you're going to be bringing your sheep into the temple to be sacrificed, you're going to take it in through this pool. It's going to be cleansed in this pool. The sheep is going to be washed here and then taken through the sheep gate into the temple. This is a place that the wealthy and people who cared about being clean, ritually clean, would avoid, like the plague, because the plague lived there. This is not a romantic scene. This is a smelly, hot, disturbing scene. The blind would come and they would be huddled together so that when the waters stirred, we'll talk about that in a minute, that somebody might be able to lead them into the water. The crippled, the lame, those who couldn't move for themselves. I read one commentator describe this, not a commentator, a historian from the 3rd century, describe this type of thing as those who are unable to move for themselves clawing their way over others who are less well than themselves to get to the water first. This is the scene. This is the least of the least. These are the wretches of society clinging to a hope. A hope that if they get into this water, something will change. Now, some of your Bibles, you know, I often make a joke here where I say, so the thing about verse 3 is it's followed by verse 5. Some of you will not have a verse 4 in your Bible. And is that an editorial mistake? Is that a misprint? Those of you who have a King James Version of the Bible will still have that verse. That verse is not in modern translations. Well, it is. It's in the footnote at the bottom, so you can see it if you'd like. Because it was likely added much, much later. The good news is, nothing changes in the story. So if we get upset about the missing verse 4, we have questions about the text, nothing in the story changes because of the absence of verse 4. But verse 7, if I could jump ahead, the sick man responds and he gives us a clue to what's going on. Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. So one of two things was happening here. Either there was some sort of a natural spring occurring underneath this pool, and just like Old Faithful, regularly it would come up and the water would be stirred. Now, what people believed in the first century, and we have this here and we have this in multiple writings from this time period, angels were very significant figures in Hebrew religion. There was a lot of superstition. There was a lot of folk theology going on. And the theology that's surrounding this pool, why did all of these people come to this pool? Well, because this pool, if you are the first one to hit the water when it stirs, you'll be healed of whatever malady ails you. These healing pools existed in several different Roman and Hebrew cults around the area. So that folk theology is what's going on here. These masses come together because their hope is in that water. God has done something to that water that makes it kind of an impersonal means of God healing people. That's the flavor of what's going on here. So let's go back up to that one man. Verse 5. One man who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Average lifespan of a male in that part of the world around this time, 40. This man had been withered for longer than most had been alive. This is a significant deal. People would know who this man is. 38 years seeking this healing. 38 years. There's no hope. The magnitude of his misery, there's no hope left for this one. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" This seems like the wrong question. What are you talking about, Jesus? He's been crippled for 38 years. He's sitting here in front of this pool where there's a lottery chance that maybe he'll hit the water before someone else so that he can be healed. Why are you asking this question? It seems like a bad question. But there's more wrapped up in this question than, "Hey, you, amongst all of the hundreds who are here wanting to be healed, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be well?" And the man's response, he thinks it's a foolish question as well, in my mind. I was reading one commentator who said, "This crotchety, old, cynical, bitter man who no longer had any hope responded to this young know-nothing. Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." I want you to see the irony here. This man, his hope is in that pool. And Jesus, the one who we've already discovered is the fountain of life, the one who is the giver of breath, the one who is hope, is standing before him. And his eyes are still on the pool. His faith is in what that pool might be able to do. This is the power that folk theology can have. Well, I need to participate in this rite of the church, or else God won't hear my prayers. I need to pray exactly this formula, or I need to live my life in this way so that God will. We bring things that aren't in the text to our faith, and they start to define our faith more than what the Word of God actually says. John Calvin says that where the text remains silent, we should best keep our mouths shut. I think there's a lot of wisdom there. So, let's keep looking at the text. Abruptly, Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once, the man was healed. I don't have a DVD recording of this actual event. The cameras were not there at the colonnade at that time. But if you think about it, if this man has been incapacitated for 38 years, he's on a mat, and the mat is something that is suitable to be used as a bed and as a stretcher to carry someone who is paralyzed. What do you think his muscle tone is like? He's likely atrophied. Whether it be his legs or what it was that was ailing him, the text doesn't say specifically, but he's been an invalid for 38 years. Surely he's atrophied down to twigs. And Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." And immediately he was healed. I just picture in my mind him feeling life surging through his thighs. He actually has thighs now. The muscle, and he stands up. The language, "get up," is the same word for leaping. Get up, take up your bed and walk. And the man, the text now calls him the man. It no longer says the sick man or the invalid or the withered man. It's the man. Jesus has given him a new identity. You're no longer the one who lies on that mat in desperation. Now you can take up that mat and carry it as a trophy because you have a new identity. You are the one who carries the mat. You're not the one being carried by the mat. One commentator said this, "What was once carried by the man is now to be carried triumphantly by him. Just as the 38 years prove the gravity of the disease, so the carrying of the bed proves the completeness of the cure. Because what does he do? He immediately gets up and walks. And then we have that note. Now that day was the Sabbath. I'm going to talk more about the Sabbath when we return to chapter 5. But suffice it to say, the Sabbath was an aspect of Jewish culture that defined the rhythm of their lives. It was a big deal. Now, if we go back and we read Deuteronomy, we read Numbers, we read Exodus, we go through the books of the law to find the regulation, the law that says, a man shall not take up his mat and walk on the Sabbath day, you're not going to find it there. That law is not there. But there was an oral tradition where they created, the Pharisees and the Jews created 39 different categories of work that would be prohibited on the Sabbath. They created these to protect people from accidentally violating the Sabbath. And one of those, if you're really interested, it's in Mishnah Shabbat 7:2. You shall not take an object from one domain to another domain. There's an exception to this. You can carry a paralytic on a mat as an act of mercy. So that's the exception. So this man was not breaking the law per se, but he was violating the rules that they set up around the law. And notice what they care about here. They asked him, So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, and I love the way that Don read this, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed on the Sabbath. They are asking the wrong question. When you see the man who has been crippled and unable to move for 38 years traipsing through the area, your first response isn't, I don't know if you are aware of subsection clause C of our provisions about the law and to assure your adherence to it. You are in clear violation. They're missing the point. The man, I think, is missing the point as well. He answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. Here's what I would have liked to have seen. That this man saying, I'm sorry, I recognize your concern about my violation of this regulation. I'm going to listen to the guy who healed me after 38 years, the one who has the authority to give life to my legs, the one who gives me a new identity, and I'm going to listen to him because I think there just might be something special about that guy. But no, I think he sees the law and he is shifting the blame. He is dodging the bullet as quickly as he can. And they said, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice they didn't say, who is the man who healed you? Who is the man who made you whole? Who is this man who seems to be fulfilling the messianic prophecies of Isaiah? They didn't. I think they would be choking on that, so they didn't say that. Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Remember the scene. Hundreds of people desperate for healing. And Jesus heals this one. And only that one. What's the question we should be asking right now? Is it, why didn't he heal everybody? I mean, he was there. I think that might be the wrong question. Why did he heal this one and then make himself invisible? withdraw from the crowd. Because if he had stayed, there would have been a riot clamoring for them, him to heal them as well. But he pulled away. I think we see the answer to that question as we keep going. Afterward, so a little ways later, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, all right, so this man can be painted in a couple of different lights. I've read people say this guy was a jerk. He was an ingrate, and he was throwing Jesus under the bus. I think he's just dull. I think he's not seeing what's right in front of him. I think his wits are not as sharp as they once were. And the reason I say that is if he's just throwing Jesus under the bus and he doesn't care, then why is he in the temple? He left this place where he had just been miraculously healing, and he has gone to the temple, presumably to praise God, because he has been made whole after 38 years. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. It's worth noting that Jesus tends to find what and who he's looking for, and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Well, this is confusing. So let's just move on. No. So the implication there is this guy deserved what he had. That it was maybe a personal sin that he had committed some 38 years ago that caused him to lose the use of his legs and to become lame. So I think it's important that we pause right now to acknowledge some things. One, some sin has consequences that result in physical illness or sickness. So that person who is suffering from that disease, they must be guilty of a sin then that caused that disease. No, that's not what I said. Sometimes the consequence of the sin may manifest itself in that way, but not all infirmity, not all disease, not all sickness, not all mental disability, not all struggles along these lines exist because of personal sin. They exist because the world is fallen, that because of sin, things are not now as they should be. So it's possible that this guy had some sin in his life that he committed 38 years ago, and now Jesus is saying, all right, don't do it again or it's going to happen again. I don't think that's the point of this text. The text is pointing us somewhere very differently. And it's helpful to remember, we're reading John chapter 5. And when John talks about sin, he usually has one thing in mind. Unbelief. Not believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Not putting your faith in this one who is the Word become flesh. So I would suggest that even though this healed man is now walking, he still does not yet truly see. Just like the Jewish authorities who are asking these questions, even though they are teachers of the law, they are still in desperate need of being taught. Because it comes down to a question of belief. What was this man's hope in? The pond, the pool. The superstition that if I'm the first in, I'll be made well. What are these Jewish teachers putting their hope in? Well, my adherence to the law, my obedience to these regulations, my belief is in these things. And Jesus is highlighting, no, your belief is in the wrong thing. And as I said, we'll talk more about the Sabbath. But we will see Jesus' role in relationship to the Sabbath. The man went away, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. The grammar here lets us know they were already persecuting him. And this is just another indication of this is another reason why, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. John has given us this case, but Jesus is kind of in the business of doing his Father's will Monday through Sunday, including Sunday. And this was setting off the Jewish leadership in a significant way to persecute him and chase him. The Jews see a violation and not a miracle. They're asking the wrong questions. They see a man sitting by the pool for 38 years, placing his hope in this magical idea that God imbued this water with some special ability to heal one person per stirring. These Jewish leaders, these teachers of the law, see this man for 38 years sitting there with a false hope, and they do nothing. He's healed, and he's walking, and they see a violation of the law, not a miracle from the one who has come to bring life. It's damning evidence. Jesus responded to them, "My Father is working until now." Let's stop there for a second. The Sabbath, and on the seventh day, God rested. The Jewish rabbis of the day, and we have writings of the Jewish rabbis of the day, were debating about what does the Sabbath mean in relationship to God. And they went back and forth about all sorts of things. And I'm going to just go ahead and set all of that aside and bring us to what they all agreed on. God himself is different than us. When we say God rested, we're putting our language upon him, because God is still sustaining creation on the Sabbath day. People are still born, and people still die on the Sabbath. And the Jewish rabbis recognize this is the provenance of God. This is what God does. So does God work on the Sabbath? Well, yes, or else we wouldn't be here. He is still sustaining all things. And now Jesus says, "My Father is working until now." In other words, I know what y'all teach about God and the Sabbath, and you are right. And I am working. Seems innocuous on the face of it, but they knew exactly what he was saying. I am working. I and my Father work on the Sabbath. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. By describing his action in the same breath, in the same way as God's action, this was huge. This wasn't some random prophet or miracle worker. This was someone who was claiming to be God. So, let me ask a question. The question that seemed like the wrong question. Do you want to be well? You know, the emphasis when we read this text tends to be on the word well. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be able to walk again? But so far in the previous four chapters of John is using a word in a very specific way. It's a common word, but he uses it consistently in a specific way. And it's the verb become. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see, when John uses this word for become and becoming, we see the creative work of God occurring through that verb. Do you want to become well? Do you want to be made well? Think about that for a second. What's going on in your life right now? What is the state of your relationships with family, with close friends, with the men and women you work with? Is all well? Do you want to be well? I have things in my life that are broken. I have people that I need to forgive. This man for 38 years was in a prison without bars. And when we have bitterness in our heart against someone or something, when we have unforgiveness in our heart, we are putting ourselves in a prison without bars. And we are not well. And although I do believe that all of us would say, well, we want to be well. We want to be healed. We don't want bitterness in us. We don't want unforgiveness in us. In our heart of hearts, we don't. There's something about holding on to that bitterness or that unforgiveness. It gives us the illusion that we have something that we really don't have. So let me ask the question in another way. Instead of, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? I think we can work with that. Because the desire for things not to be as they are, but the weakness to actually do something about it, that's a good place for us to be. So, Christians, do you want to be well? For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about when I say Christians, for those of you who have heard about this Jesus, but you have not been converted, you have not said, yes, I want to be well, you are choosing to remain an invalid. Do you want to be well? In Jesus Christ, there is life. There is a new identity. Life does not become suddenly easier, but in ways that is difficult to explain, it becomes richer and deeper, and we have a hope that goes beyond the struggles of right now. The redemptive work of Christ is still available for us today, for all of us. It didn't stop at the moment of conversion. He can bring life where there is bitterness. He can bring healing where there is unforgiveness. These things, even if we squash them down and say, it's fine, I'm over it, it's okay, I don't need to talk with this person, it's all good, it takes its toll. Over time, these things take their toll. Do you want to be well? The truth is, we want to fix ourselves. But the harder truth is, you can't. I can't. We can't fix ourselves. To think that we can put our trust in a pool of water that will stir and fix us, to think that I can fix it on my own, both of these are lies. They are disavowing the power of God to do amazing things. So my homework assignment for all of us is to reflect on the question, do you want to be well? And suggest three thoughts to move us towards that. One relationship that is not as it should be. I don't think it would be wrong of me to say that all of us, every single one of us in this room, has at least one relationship where things are not as they could be. Take that to God in prayer and ask the questions. Do I want to be well? Do I realize that I cannot do this by myself? Am I willing to trust in Christ to do in my life and in my marriage, in my friendship, in my family, in my work relationships? Am I willing to trust Christ to do in that relationship what he has done for me to heal me, to heal that relationship? Bitterness is poison. It's a prison. Those of you who don't know Jesus, do you want to be well? Those of you who know him and love him and want to follow him, do you want to be well? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to ask the right questions, that we would seek after your Son and not our own cleverness. I pray that you would help us to get over ourselves and to recognize the answer is found in your Son. It is so often those who think that they already know who are most blind to what everyone else can see. Give us eyes to see. I pray for the unity of your Spirit in the marriages, in the families, in the relationships represented in this room. I pray that the restorative work of your Son would be felt not just in reconciling us to you, but in reconciling us to one another. You called us to be united and your representatives until your Son comes back. Help us to get over our pride. Help me to get over my pride and to submit to the work of your Spirit in my life. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, who is the author of life, in whom we have hope, and the power of your Spirit. Amen.